We are continuing in our four-week series, Road to the Resurrection. And this is sermon number two, and then this coming Sunday we'll celebrate Easter itself, climaxing with the resurrection itself. And then the fourth Sunday after that, looking at what does the resurrection mean to us post-resurrection? How do we live? And so this morning, as I've looked at, as Ben has already mentioned, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry. And I'm going to give you just a sneak peek in what does a pastor do to help prepare for sermons. And part of that was I went on to Google this week and Googled this top all-time character entrances into a movie. You know that I love movies, and I love to watch a movie and find the redemptive part of that movie. And you can imagine there were some sites that had the top 10, top 15, top 25, but most of them had several of the same movies and the same character entrance into the movie. This won't surprise you, but one of those was Raiders of the Lost Ark, when you first see, and his name is now escaping me, Indiana Jones, when you first see Indiana Jones for the first time. A second one, and these aren't in any order, second one was Darth Vader, and the first time, and I remember seeing this in theater as a kid, for the first time seeing and hearing, you know, that deep breath, I can't even do it. Another one was, I thought I would never mention this in a sermon, Bo Derek. And some of you remember when she first entered onto the screen for the first time, and it was nothing theatrical about it, but most men in that time period talked about it. Well, here's one that probably most of you, I would be very surprised if any of you would have seen this movie, but maybe not. Back in 1972, Stanley Kubrick created a movie that ended up being one of his best movies, and it was entitled Clockwork Orange. In the beginning of this movie, and it's debatable as to why it was on this list, but the beginning of this movie shows the main character, Greg McDowell or something, Malcolm McDowell, and he plays this character, Eric's. In the beginning of the movie, the entrance of his character, he's sitting there with a boiler hat on his head, he has fake eyelashes on one eye, and he's just staring at the camera. And he says nothing. He's just staring. And as the camera begins to fade away, he's holding a glass of milk. And surrounding him are all of these feminine, I'm having a hard time with words this morning, mannequins, feminine mannequins that are in these weird different positions. And it's panning out and panning out, and he's still staring at the camera. And then eventually he takes a drink of the milk. And I have to confess, I wondered, why in the world did this make the list? But the reason it made the list was because it was something different. It was something that was completely unexpected to enter in, to entrance a character into a movie. If you've not seen the movie and you want to go watch it, talk to Bob Feltz before you do that. He can give you a quick summary and maybe spare you the time of going and actually watching the movie. Why do I share all of that? The triumphal entry that we're going to look at this morning defied everything. It was unexpected. It wasn't as everybody around them anticipated. This is going to be how our king enters in. It was uncommon. It was, dare we just say, kind of normal. Not that exciting as the camera zoomed in and then panned away. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, before I read it though, let me pray. Father, as we look at this passage, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Father, we have read and heard sermons on this passage all our lives, and so we ask that you would come and that your Holy Spirit would give us a fresh look at it, a deeper understanding of who you are as our King. God, prick our hearts with that which keeps us from acknowledging that you are King. Prick our hearts with that which in us that keeps us from bowing the knee and submitting to your Lordship. Father, we need Jesus, and so we ask that you would, through your tender and powerful Holy Spirit, open our eyes and help us to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread the cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from the Nazareth of Galilee. We're told by commentators, theologians, people much smarter than I, that there were approximately 500,000 Jews that had gone into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was kind of towards the end of that, towards the beginning of that. And this text tells us, and we need to take note of it, knowing that there were over 500,000 people in the city, the text tells us the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" This text screams at us this simple truth. You and I were made to worship. You and I were made to worship the King. And the truth is, and we all know here, that our hearts are just absolute idol factories, as Tim Keller says. Our hearts, knowing that we're made to worship, we feel that burden, I need to worship something, and so we go in all of these different directions. Some of us want to worship this sense of vast wealth. Some of us worship and we chase after the sense of, I long to be recognized for something. I don't care what it is, I just want somebody to notice. And here's the interesting thing is, you don't need to be an extrovert to long to be noticed. You can be an introvert and you just want, maybe not the whole crowd, but you just want one person. And that's that sense of, inwardly, we're made to worship, and we often put that worship of ourselves. So we have this sense of, I long to be recognized for my vast wealth. I want to be recognized by my superior, or for my superior intellect. Some of us want to be recognized because I want to be the most humble person in the room. And in our great pride, we want to be recognized for our humility. Some of us want to be recognized that that person is really, really spiritual. When it comes to the laws of God, they're second to no one. They are obedient. Some of us want to be recognized because we're a great husband, we're a great wife, we're a great father. I excel at being single, and I'm faithful when all my friends are not. Some of us want to be recognized, I just want to be popular. I want to, what I had at one point was, at one point in my life, I was athletic, and I just long to be still recognized for that. Right now, as we meet here to worship the true King, there are thousands of people on a golf course in southeast Georgia, longing to be recognized for something. And I'm DVRing that particular golf match. So if you learn who wins before the end of the service, you better not tell me. We all long for something. We were created to worship. This triumphal entry, we see that Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his torment, his crucifixion, his death, those are all things that are coming. And entering into the city of Jerusalem is this triumphal entrance into that which is to come. And that which is to come is not going to be pleasant. In this particular version that we read, and you can read this in the other Gospels, but Matthew provides Jesus' disciples with just one more reminder to them in the simplest of ways. Matthew reminds them, this man is our king. And because he's our king, he's Lord. At this point in his ministry, his reality and his reigning from on high was veiled, just as it often seems like today, when the lordship of Jesus, as we look around the culture, it seems to be veiled, but as we just read and studied and heard and listened to for the sermon and the series in the book of Esther for 10 weeks, we saw that even though it appears that his reigning is veiled, God's still on the throne, God's still ruling, he's still governing. Matthew chapter 21 reminds us that things are not always as they seem. Did you hear that again? Process that again. The passage that we just read reminds us, it's screaming at us, that what you see may not be the true reality. We see Jesus riding into the city on a donkey. And several of them could have come to a conclusion, we could have come to a conclusion, if we would have been there in the flesh. And Matthew, I think, is screaming to us with different words. What you see isn't so. I see in this passage, normally I love to find at least 3 points out of the passage to hone in on. This morning we're going to look at just two. I don't know if that will mean the sermon will be any shorter, but we're going to look at two. And I see this whole passage is just screaming that it is a declaration. Jesus is riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and he is screaming this declaration. He is declaring something. And the first declaration that I want to look at is this declaration of the fulfillment of his kingdom. It's a fulfillment of prophecy declaring the nature of his kingdom and his kingship. At face value, when you look at this passage and you hear this story, you want to scream out the question, why a donkey? Why a colt? Why is Jesus, as we read later in Revelation chapter 9, why is he not riding into the city on a great white horse, coming in as the warrior on his proper warrior horse? Why isn't he being carried in a chariot? Instead, we see, because of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus enters into the city, into the beginning of his end, riding on a donkey. So we see him declaring, I am the fulfillment of that which you already know, referencing the Old Testament scriptures. We see this in Zechariah chapter 9, where he quotes part of Zechariah's prophecy. And I want to read just a few more verses to you. He quotes, I believe, just verse 9 or 10, but he doesn't include verse 8 into this. And I think he doesn't include verse 10, so I think it's 9. But verse 8 tells us this in the book of Zechariah, that Jesus is fulfilling, then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. And it's fair to ask the question, why didn't Jesus include that part? Why was that not included in the great triumphal entrance speech? And the answer is simple, he's not coming for that yet. That part of the verse is not now. That is in the what is to come. We read in the next verse, into verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This prophecy is screaming, rejoice, because our Savior, our Messiah, the Anointed One, is coming. This passage is screaming, the King comes in peace, in humility. This passage is screaming, the King brings salvation to all. It is from sea to sea. It's expansive. He's bringing salvation. So why the fulfillment? Why a donkey? Very simply, he's coming because that's what was prophesied. He's not coming as the warrior political king that they all envisioned would come. Instead, he's coming as this humble servant, not riding on the warrior host, not being carried in, but coming and riding on this simple donkey. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." There was something about him needing to fulfill this passage and to live out and to demonstrate the humility that only God could model for us. Philip Ryken, a pastor within our circle, says this: "The donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of this symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is a humble mean, yet he is victorious. And so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of our King and Savior." He is modeling for us coming in on this donkey that we are to live with humility and to demonstrate it with those around us. The gospel for us is not one of a sword to cut and to hurt and to bring pain. The gospel's truth, and it hurts. But it's God's word that does it, not us. We're not wielding the sword. I come across something this week that made me laugh and it made me want to cry, and I'm sure some of you have already heard of this. Somebody started a website called, and I may have this in reverse, I'm not positive, Sneakers and Preachers, or Preachers and Sneakers. I think it's Preachers and Sneakers. And what it is this pastor is searching the internet and he's finding pastors of larger congregations that, for whatever reason, when they preach or when they just live, they live with a sense of extravagance. And one of the pastors that was highlighting was a pastor in South Carolina who his elder board decided, even though the median average house cost in that area was $150,000, you're our pastor and we need to put you in a $1.8 million home because you're our leader and you need to exude what that means. And so the reason this pastor made this list of this picture, preachers and sneakers, because he often wears tennis shoes while he's preaching that cost him $4,000. And so as this website started, it caught hold, and it's catching the attention of churches all over America, but it's catching the attention of people who go to those churches, and they're snapping pictures of the extravagance of their preacher, and then they're uploading him to this site, and there are thousands of them, of preachers standing there with their $500, $600, $800, $4,000 pair of shoes. Why? Why? Because it's trendy, because it's fashionable, because I, as the leader, somehow deserve that right. And we look at this story in here. Now, let me just pause for a second. Time out. The sin for you and I is to hear that story, and we start, let's just say, wearing a pair of $4,000 shoes, that's probably sinful. Bible doesn't say that, but it probably is. But what the temptation you and I are going to fall into is what? Self-righteousness. I would never do that because I know better. I'm better. So don't go there. Feel some righteous indignation, but don't go there. But do this. Compare that desire. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being able to afford that. But compare that with this declaration of our King, who, in order to fulfill Scripture, climbs on a donkey. That's the mode of transportation that's taking him down this road to the resurrection. That's the mode of transportation that's going to take him to the place where he is going to be crucified. Why? We're told in the text, because of humility. He was not the king they anticipated, that they longed for. He came as a humble king. Here's the second declaration that we see in this passage. We've already certainly alluded to it, but it's a declaration of the position of his kingdom. It's a declaration he's screaming out, I am your king. It's his position, it's his title. What's interesting is that we're told he rides in on this donkey. We're also told, and it's a little confusing if you read the different stories, it appears on one story, and we read this, that there's a donkey and there's a colt. The reality is we believe that there weren't two separate ones, but that it was just one, and that it was really a colt, and it's being signified as a colt because it was an animal that had never been ridden before. It had never carried a passenger, and so its first passenger, its virgin maiden voyage would be Jesus the King, who sits on it for the first time. We're told in the passage that the disciples that were with him took off of their cloaks and they placed it on the donkey so that he wouldn't touch the actual donkey itself, but they would sit on their cloaks, which, interestingly enough, if you know the Old Testament, is something that they did often to the king as a sign of demonstrating this is royalty. With whether it's the king or whether it's a general, place our cloaks on the animal so they don't touch the animal itself, but they're touching our cloaks. We're told, not in Matthew's version, but we're told in Luke's version, if you read this same account in Luke's version, who was a doctor, a man who was much more concerned about detail, Luke tells us, not like the other versions, that he climbs on and that he sits down, but Luke tells us that they sat him. They picked him up and they placed him as a sign of he is our king. We're declaring, everybody who's watching, he's our king. And we're going to place him on the donkey. What's interesting is this passage is declaring his kingship. The people see him as he's riding into town, and they start to, not his disciples, but the rest, start to cut branches and place it on the ground so the donkey can stand not on the earth itself, but on something that's covering it. And the people begin to cry out, Hosanna, Son of David, which screams to us what kind of king they thought was coming. Truth be told, at face value, I said at the beginning, this passage, Matthew's version, screams to us, what you see really isn't it. And the people, the masses, are screaming, Hosanna, Son of David, in that verse, or that word Hosanna in the Old Testament, specifically in Psalm 118, we see that the word Hosanna means, may God save us. this was their cry. But they're attaching the word Son of David to it, which is their, and I hope you catch this, this was their nationalistic cry. The Son of David, who is the embodiment of blood and war and conquering and victory. Our King has arrived. Our God is going to save us. They still at this point think that it's going to be, his kingship is going to be one of war and politics. And this is their nationalistic cry, God save us. Hosanna, he has come. I want you to think for just a second, a modern day equivalent of that is what? And may God bless America. How often do we hear those words? And may God bless America. And the truth is, some of us who are Christians, and not just in this room, not just in our camps, some of us as Christians around the country we live in, they say those words, and it's not a nationalistic cry. They mean it. God, you know the state of our hearts. Be merciful to us and save us. But don't you think for a second that some don't use those words, and may God bless us, because they've concluded in their hearts, surely God's on America's side, because we are the good, we are the righteous, we are the chosen people. That's what's going on in this. They're crying out. They see him riding in here. Because they're familiar with the Old Testament, they see he's riding on the donkey. The Son of David has come. Do you know what they were thinking as they looked at all of the non-Jews? Your comeuppance is coming. Y'all better embrace. It's going to hit the fan. And Jesus had no intent of coming in that way. He came as this humble servant. How we see Jesus matters. If I'm going to pick on one, I'm going to pick on both. How Donald Trump sees and uses Jesus matters. How Hillary Clinton sees and uses Jesus matters. And how I see Jesus matters. He's not what we want, but he is what we need. C.S. Lewis tells us when it comes to, and I know this is an often used quote, and you've heard it, you've seen it, you read it, but it's worth hearing one more time. It's his famous quote where he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. One of my favorite pastors and professors in our circles is a man by Daniel Doriani. And he tells us, I'm giving him credit for this. This is nothing nothing overly deep, but these are his words. In this kingship, in this declaration of him riding in on as a donkey, as the people crying out, not really understanding even what they're saying, but as they're crying out that he is king, Daniel Doriani says, Jesus, reign with us. Because he's king, he has the right to reign and to govern and to be in control. He alone is the one who's sovereign. He alone is the one who holds everything in the palm of his hand. And so Dr. Doriani suggests Jesus' reign is one that is spiritual. He does not come as our political king. He doesn't come as our violent warrior, savior, protector. He comes in a spiritual manner, which means he allows pain to come into your life. He does not come as the king promising to protect you and make sure everything works out wonderfully. His kingship is spiritual in manner, in the sense that he's coming and saying, oh, by the way, if you align yourself with me, it may not get better. It's probably going to get worse. But here's what I promise you. I will never leave you or forsake you. We just saw this in the book of Esther, didn't we? A people of God who were choosing to live disobedient by not going back to Jerusalem. We're going to stay in the land of Persia. And God still graciously interacts and governs on the behalf of his people. God spiritually promises through his Son and through his Holy Spirit in us that he will grant us the strength to stand in a manner that our physical bodies, our egos, it may suffer, but our heart and our soul will stand unconquered. Jesus' reign is providential. In the book of James, we're told, and these are great words of providence, James says this, who is the brother of Jesus, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and we'll trade and we'll make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or we'll do that. His kingship is spiritual, it's providential. He's in charge, not us. And Jesus, as we looked at last week, models for us, not my will, but may your will be done. Thirdly, and under this, what does this kingship look like? Jesus' reign is eternal. Jesus has this ability and to fulfill Scripture coming in on a donkey, because he knows that he's going to be coming back on a white warrior horse. His kingship is eternal. He knows, as Billy Graham says, the end of the story. He faces the persecution that's coming because he knows that he will be raised from the dead. His reign is eternal. Philippians 2 tells us, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You and I may not see that yet, but we will. We have to live because of what we read in this passage and other scriptures. We have to live with this sense of this isn't it. This isn't what it's all about. There is more to come. Takeaway number one, what do we do with this passage? Here's my favorite word, rest. Rest with abundant confidence that you are in the arms of your King. He wrote in a way that you and I wouldn't do. But rest. Rest. Stop trying to earn his favor. Stop trying to atone for the sin that you know and nobody else knows and you believe to be despicable. Rest from Trump. Stop. Rest from trying to make it right. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because he is your king, rest. Here's the second one. Because he's your king, serve with quiet humility. serve with quiet humility with the help of our King. Mark 10 tells us, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel is, contrary to what we hear in today's culture, the gospel is not what you do for Jesus. The gospel is what he has already done. It's accomplished. It is finished. But because of that, in his Spirit living in us, we have this incredible ability that he's going to live through us. So go out in this world and rest. But as you rest, go serve with quiet humility. You know, by the way, if I ever see one of you on the internet with $4,000 pair of shoes, we are going to have a conversation that day. One, I'm going to rebuke you. Two, you're going to build us our next church building. Here's the third takeaway. Rest, serve. How can this not be in this text? Worship. Worship with great reverence the glory of your King. He did what we couldn't do. He came in a way that we wouldn't. And because of that, because of knowing the fact that we are just the opposite of who we should be, he brings us into his family anyways. And because of that, fall before him in worship. The true meaning of the words that they were quoting in Psalm 18, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Worship him not just today, but worship him every day. Let me pray. Father, have mercy on us and forgive us. Lord, continue to transform us into the people that you desire for us to be. Transform us into your image for your sake and for your glory, for the good of those around us. Jesus, thank you that you did what we wouldn't and you've accomplished what we could not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.